Good morning and a Christian greeting to each one of you. I again consider it a privilege to gather with you. This morning, the title that was assigned to me is Biblical Principles of Service. And service and servanthood and serving others are things that I have spoken on repeatedly over the last number of years in devotions at school and devotions at church and topics at church. And I thought this was going to be the easiest one of all of my assignments this week, and it's turned out to be the hardest one. I'm not sure why. I'll tell you right now, I'm going to go short, so Lauren and whoever the song leader is, you can come up with a plan to fill in the time or however you're going to do it. You know, a little over a week ago, I was down in Red Bluff. It was Saturday night, and we were there at Brother Merlin Miller's place, and I was sitting in his study studying for the Sunday morning message, and I had my chair pushed back from the desk and my laptop on my lap and my feet propped up on the desk, and it was probably about 11 o'clock. It was getting fairly late. And I was there studying, and all of a sudden there was this little knock on the door, and the door opens, and it's Brother Merlin. He had a glass of water, ice water. He handed it to me, asked me if there's anything I needed, which at that point I didn't need anything but time and God's direction. So he closed the door and he went to bed. But you know, as I was, it's like my mind went away from what I was studying to that, and I was like thinking to myself, classic Merlin. Any of you who know Merlin know that he is a man with a servant's heart that does an excellent job of anticipating the needs of those around him. And this morning, I only have one point. One principle that I would like for you to remember. And I think if Brother Merlin was here, he would tell you this himself. And I hope you remember this principle as well as Winston Churchill's commencement speech at a graduation class. Every individual in that graduation class remembered everything he said to their dying day. Mr. Churchill was introduced, given the floor, he took the podium, he looked at the audience, and he said, never give up. Never give up. And he sat down again. Well, I'm not going to sit down after I give you the point here in a little bit, because I've already been more verbose than Winston Churchill was. But I hope you remember the principle as well as Winston Churchill's speech. I'm going to practice the principle and give you some stories from the scriptures that come to my mind as I reflect on this principle. Here's the point. Remember Christ. Remember Christ. Christ stepped down from heaven to a peasant's birth. Christ stepped down from being the God of the universe to being subject to his own creation. Christ stepped down from a trumpeting voice and a striking presence to an unsightly body. Christ stepped down from creating the worlds with a word to being a man who had to learn a trade and work with his hands. He stepped down from being the Father's Son to being called an illegitimate bastard. He stepped down from the security of heaven to being helpless and homeless. He stepped down from being worshipped by all the hosts of heaven to being despised by ungodly men. He stepped down from the security of his Father's presence to being rejected by those whom he loved. He stepped down from a place of no tears, no night, and no evil to a place of grief, of darkness, and of wickedness. And in this state of being rejected and despised and homeless and poor and acquainted with grief, he sat down with his disciples one last time for one last Passover, for the final supper. And at that supper, he instituted the thing that I presume all of us here know he instituted, and that is the practice of foot washing, so that we would have something to help us remember how to serve those around us. And during that final supper, he stood up, he took off his coat, he put a towel around himself, poured water, took a basin and poured water into it, and then started washing their feet. After he was finished washing their feet, he sat down and he taught them. John chapter 13. I'm sure you all know this passage by almost by memory. Maybe by memory. And he says in verse 12, he says, "Know ye what I have done unto you?" He says, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Master and Lord, or Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." I don't know what went through the disciples' minds when he said, "I have given you an example, that the servant is not greater than his Lord." But I have wondered if what may have gone through Matthew's mind could be found here in Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. If you look at those chapters and pay attention to the time details in there, we find at the beginning of chapter 5, he says he saw the multitude and he went up into a mountain. And when he was sat down, his disciples came to him. We turn over to Matthew chapter 8. And it says, "And when he was come down from the mountain..." So this is the same day. After having preached, you might say, a big message. After preaching a message, he came down from the mountain and the multitude followed him. And in verse 2, we find that there was a leper who came to him seeking for help. And he healed him. And in verses 5 through 13, we find the story of the centurion servants coming seeking for help. And he compliments the centurion's faith and he provides help. In verses 14 through 15, we find that he comes to Peter's house, and Peter's mother, or wife's mother, was sick and laid up with a fever, and he took her and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. We find that he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Verses 16 through 18, it says, "And when even was come..." This is all in the same day that he preached a Sermon on the Mount. "They brought unto him many, many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed the sick." He healed the spiritually sick, and we also find that he healed the physically sick. And then he started making travel arrangements. And in verse 20 through 22, we find that he takes time to inform a scribe. And in the middle of this press of getting ready to travel, and all of this all of these activities that he had been doing that day, he took the time to inform a scribe about what discipleship was all about. He took the time, even though he had been very busy and was obviously tired, because if we look in the next verses, verses 23 through 28, we find they got into the ship and he was out there and he was asleep on the ship. And these ships were not nice cruise ships like we have today. They were just little open boats. And he was out there asleep in the middle of a storm. To me, that speaks of someone who was pretty tired. He was pretty tired. Moving on to verses 28 through the beginning of chapter 9, we find that I'm missing a part. During that night, he had to get up and deal with the storm, rebuke his disciples. And then he probably arrived at his destination anything but well rested. And when he gets there, he helps a demoniac man, a man filled with a spirit, out of the goodness of his heart, and gets shown the door for having done so. So when he was asked to leave, he quietly left and goes back across that sea that he had just crossed during the night. And when he arrived back on the other side, here come the people again. Chapter 9, verse 3, 2 and 3. And as they come, here they come with this man that was sick with palsy. And he heals the man, only to be harshly criticized for having done what was right. So he corrects the critics and does good. Verse 9 of chapter 9. He calls a man to the work of the kingdom. Verse 10, this is the afternoon, I guess, of the second day. He sits down for lunch. And before he can even get his lunch down, there's another need. as well as he gets accused. He has to leave before he's finished with his lunch and goes to heal this sick man's daughter. And in spite of being tired and hungry and under pressure, he still has time to stop and give gracious, comforting words to the timid in chapter 9, verses 20 through 22, where this woman came that had this disease of blood. In chapter 9, verse 23, he arrives at this ruler's house where this little girl had been sick, and she's dead. And even though he is mocked, he still does good and brings the little girl back to life. Chapter 9, verse 27 through 29, or 27 through 31, we find he helps two blind men who are pleading for help. And then notice what happens at the end of the chapter, verses 32 to the end. And it says, as they went out, behold, there met him a dumb man possessed with a devil. When the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitude marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of devils. And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And he said unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. More needs, more criticism, more preaching, more teaching, more helping, more healing. And he could still look around, in spite of being as tired as he had to been, and see the vast amount of needs that weren't being touched. He could see the need of the heart and have compassion. Does that shed any light on what he is saying when he says, I have given you an example that the servant is not greater than his Lord? Can we as individuals have the same kind of heart to serve and serve and serve, and in spite of accusation and pressure, still look around us with compassion? If we forget Christ and his example of being a servant, we will lose the heart of a true servant. We will lose the heart of one who serves because he loves those whom he is serving. And the symbol of feet washing and the other acts of service will become improperly used and then eventually lost, just like the ark in Israel. Turn back to 1 Samuel. We're going to kind of page through the beginning of the book. That is, if you have your Bible. At the beginning of 1 Samuel, the situation in Israel was sad. Their leader, Eli, was not fulfilling his responsibilities by leading justly. We find that, you know, when Hannah came to the temple and was praying for a child in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, he scolds her rather than recognizing what she was doing. And then if we turn over to chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, we find that Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were polluting the worship of the temple and making it stink, and he wasn't doing anything about it. If we turn over to, or go on down to verses 24 through 25, we find here that sin and selfishness were increasing and that God was drawing away from the children of Israel. The state of the children of Israel was sad. And in the middle of this, in chapter 4, verse 1, we find that the Philistines came out to fight with them. And because of their condition before God, they were smitten, and smitten so badly that they went running home. When they got home, instead of looking to God to figure out why they were smitten, they came up with the brilliant idea that, hey, we need to take the ark, our good luck charm, with us to the battlefield. So that's what they did. And they were thinking that by taking this ark to the battlefield, they were going to force God to go with them. But it didn't happen. So they take the ark to the battlefield, and how the people shouted in chapter 4, verse 5, it says, they shout a great shout, and the earth rang. That must have been some kind of tremendous shouting that was taking place for the earth to ring. And they were confident that the victory was theirs because they had the ark with them. But instead of the anticipated victory, they were sorely smitten again. Chapter 4, verse 13, we find that 30,000 men were killed. I'm getting ahead of myself on those verses. Chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, we find that 30,000 men were killed, Eli's sons were killed, and the ark was taken. And when one of those men who was in battle went running back to the city of Shiloh, and tells the people that the ark is taken, they start to cry and get really scared. And poor Eli was sitting outside of the city on a bench waiting for the news. And when he hears the cry of the city, he gets scared this is in verse 13 now. He gets scared of what's going on, and finally the man comes out of the city and Eli says, "What's happening?" And the man says, "The ark is taken." And Eli falls off of the back of his seat, breaks his neck, and dies in verses 17 through 18. In the midst of all this sadness, in the midst of this tremendous loss, this loss of Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, who was expecting a child, hears that her husband's dead, her brother-in-law's dead, her father-in-law's dead, and she gives birth to her son, to a son, and she names him Ichabod. And notice why she names him that in verse 22. She says, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." She, along with the rest of Israel, had a mistaken impression about the ark. The ark had become an idol to them. And in their minds, it was the ark that brought God's glory. It's the ark that brought good fortune. It was the ark that brought God into their midst. And when they saw the ark or thought of the ark, they were supposed to have it there to cause them to remember that God had provided for them, that God had led them, and what God had commanded them. But instead, they saw it as the object. And when they thought about that ark and what God had done for them, it was supposed to cause them to obey. But instead of obeying, they sinned. They had forgotten that the ark was only a natural symbol of a spiritual relationship. They had forgotten that the ark was given by God only as a symbol of His covenant with them. They had forgotten the first part of the covenant that they had to obey for God to meet them at the ark. And that this natural symbol was only given to help them remember the spiritual relationships that they could have with God when they obeyed. And as a result of forgetting these things, the natural symbol became more important than the spiritual significance that it stood for, and the symbol became an idol. And when that change took place, the symbol was used improperly and then lost. Christ came to us and He left us the example of how to serve. He showed us how to wash each other's feet. He showed us how to teach. He showed us how to reach out to the less fortunate. He showed us how to respond to those who seek our damage. And then He showed us how to die for others' good. And when He died, He was liberated to liberate those who will do the same. He was liberated to glorify the Father, liberated to stay the powers of destruction and death, and liberated to extend grace to the savages. If we lose the concept of service to each other, we will end up using those symbols improperly. We have been liberated to serve God, and if we do not remember Christ and that He died so that His Father would be glorified, we will use the liberties and freedoms that we have received for our selfish ends and will become idolatrous. I would like to think that we're free of idolatry this morning. We're free of the idolatry of gluttony. We're free of the idolatry of immorality. We're free of the idolatry of substance abuse. We're free of the idolatry of materialism. And we're free of the other things that are out there. But are we free of the idol of a perfect school, of the perfect classroom, and of being the perfect teacher or board member. Idolatry is selfish. And inversely, selfishness leads to idolatry. And that may be why in 1 Corinthians, Paul encapsulates the discussion on idolatry with these thoughts about living for the good of others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, Paul says, "Though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more." And then at the end of the discussion, in chapter 10, verse 33, he says, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Because the children of Israel were an idolatrous people, they forgot the God who had miraculously brought them out of Israel. And that's what Paul was talking about. He referred back to the idolatrous behavior that the children of Israel had during their years in the wilderness. They forgot that the God, who had miraculously brought them to points of difficulty could get them past those particular difficulties. They could not see that the God who had gotten them out of Egypt and to the Red Sea could also get them through the Red Sea. They could not see that the God who had gotten them through the Red Sea could also get them water in the desert. They could not see that the God who had done all these wonderful works for them could get them past the next difficulty they had in front of them. If we forget Christ and worship at the altar of self, we will see the problems as insurmountable and will complain and blame others. We will not be able to see God working among us, even when He is working among us. And we will use the whole passel of practices that we have gathered this week and from our experience to our glory rather than to God's glory. Remember Christ. The opportunities and resources that we have been given to us for the same reason they were given to Christ, to be used to His Father's glory. After washing the disciples' feet and teaching about serving others, Christ served Judas. Judas was a thief. Judas was plotting to betray Christ. Judas was acting a lie. And still, Christ reached out to him, knowing what Judas was doing. Christ kept reaching out to Judas. He discreetly warned Judas in John chapter 13. He says, "That thou doest, doest quickly. If you want to make 20, or if you want to make 40 shekels of silver off of me, go ahead. Do it quickly." And then when Judas returned with the mob and Judas betrayed the Son of God with a kiss, Christ makes one final attempt and he says, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Remember Christ. He served those who took advantage of him. After Judas betrayed him, Christ was led away, abandoned by those he loved, rejected by his people, denied by his disciples, blasphemed by the religious authorities, and unjustly condemned by his government. After that was all done, he was scourged brutally, mocked mercilessly, and killed savagely. And as he died, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Remember Christ. He forgave even those who didn't ask for forgiveness. And as awesome as that is, and as the thing that impresses me more than all of that in the whole story of Christ is what He did, knowing what He did. He knew that these individuals were not going to change. You know, as we as individuals reach out, as we teach in our classrooms, as we reach out in our neighborhoods, we have, even if it is just the tiniest glimmer of hope, that maybe they will change this time. But Christ, in his foreknowledge of the future, knew that they weren't going to change. He knew what He was doing was going to sign His death sentence, and He still did it because he was a servant. He did it because he was right. How much grace would that take? My question for each of us this morning is, by His grace, can we serve like Christ did? Can we give up our rights for the good of others? Can we serve so that God will be glorified? Can we serve even those who take advantage of us? Can we forgive even those who do not ask for forgiveness? Can we do that even when we don't expect a kind response? As a teacher, can you give up your rights for the good of others? Your rights to privacy, your rights to a more stable financial future, your rights to stay in your home community. As a teacher, can you serve so that God receives the glory? While we may receive a lot of personal benefits from teaching, whose benefit are we teaching for? And when things go well, who do we give the credit to? When you walk into the room, what comes in with you? The presence of God? Or your personality and your ego? As a teacher, can you serve without complaint, even when you have been taken advantage of? When you realize that the community you're serving in would a whole lot rather spend their money on personal pleasures or building larger businesses rather than paying you a fair wage, can you still serve without complaint? When you realize that the school board has used you for a scapegoat rather than taking responsibility for their dysfunction, can you serve without complaint? As a teacher, can you forgive? A number of your students probably owe you an apology, or will if you haven't taught before. Some of your students' parents probably owe you an apology as well as maybe a board member or two. Can you forgive and move on without holding a grudge and holding it against them? Can you forgive even when you have the power of retaliation in your hands? Can you extend all of that to those who you know would be delighted to see you stumble, or possibly or even actively seeking your downfall? If you're not sure, remember Christ. He did all of that and more for us, for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, or chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that, though he was rich, yet for his sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Christ assumed a debt that he didn't owe to bail us out of a debt that we couldn't pay. He mortgaged himself for us, and he did it with his whole heart and with all of his might. And the only reasonable response on our part is, as it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, to present your bodies, or my body, a living sacrifice. Often we want to do great things for God and fail to realize that by sacrificing ourselves and doing small acts of service, God can accomplish great things for himself. By being kind to the handicapped, by holding the younger children when it's appropriate, by feeding the hungry brains, by visiting the desks of the slow, the struggling, and the emotionally challenged, and by giving a glass of compliments in Christ's name. If you do that, your reward will be just as sure as Christ's reward was. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things in earth and of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In closing, serving is a proof of our love. Jacob's love for Rachel caused him to serve 14 years. Christ's love for his bride caused him to serve somewhere between 33 and 34 years and causes him to still mediate for us today. Our love for Christ and what he has done will cause us to say, "Here am I, send me." In conclusion, remember Christ.